All right. Good morning. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 14. This morning we're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 15. John chapter 14, 7 through 15. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, it will be on the screen, and you can also now use some of the Bibles that are underneath our chairs. If you're looking at one of those, you can turn to page 85, of course, in the New Testament, as we think together about this next passage in the Gospel of John. We're still working our way along, and now we have had a helpful introduction as Josh faithfully preached for us last week, the first handful of verses in John 14. Now we're moving our way on to verses 7 through 15. You remember that this is one of the last great discourse of Jesus, talking to his disciples. These are critical, crucial moments in the ministry of Jesus, in the lives of the disciples, and crucial moments for us. Because everything that is happening now at this point in the Gospel of John is moving quickly to Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection for our redemption. It wasn't that long ago in the Gospel of John, just a number of verses ago, when we saw Jesus take all of his disciples into an upper room and prepare there a supper for them. And as he was anticipating the end coming, he knew that his hour had come, that he would die and rise again for the sins of his people. He served them in a miraculous, marvelous way. He got down on his hands and knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. And then right after that, having washed the disciples' feet, including the disciple who was going to betray him, Jesus even announced to the rest that one who was sitting at the table was going to betray him. And they learned, we think in a sense, when Jesus pointed him out by giving Judas a piece of bread, that it was Judas, and he says to Judas to go on your way, and what you must do, do quickly. Well, that brings us up to what's going on right now in chapter 14. Judas is on his way to the chief priests and the Pharisees, those who were plotting and wanting to kill Jesus. He's already made an agreement with them to betray Jesus and lead them to him at a proper time when they can capture him and take him away to finally put him to death. Judas will earn a handful of coins, and then ultimately he will end his life in the despair of what he had done. These are the six verses that we read last week. I think they're really helpful to us as we get a glimpse again, setting up the verses for this morning, a glimpse again at what the disciples are going through. Now think about the experience that they're having. They've been with Jesus for so long, who has changed their lives, called them out of their professions in a way, and called them to be his disciples. He taught them and walked with them and ate with them. He knew them. He cried with them. He laughed with them. And he is their hope. And now we come to these moments when they begin to hear more and more, as they had been hearing, but more and more as the hour draws near, of what was going to happen to him. These are the verses that Josh faithfully preached last Sunday, verse 1 in chapter 14. He says to his disciples after Judas has gone, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, you know, when you hear something like that, there's probably some kind of scary news at the other end of the punctuation. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Can you imagine that moment? They've been with him for so long, and all of a sudden their leader, their captain, their savior is beginning to say things to them that they didn't pick up on earlier in their time with him. "I'm about to go away. Where are you going?" "Lord, we don't know. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me."
I think sometimes you and I do something that's probably a little unfair and honestly a little arrogant when we read through the Gospels. We look at the disciples, and we have the real advantage of having the story completed for us. We have the closed canon of Scripture. We know how everything ends. We get to see everything from the end all the way back to the beginning. And we read that in as we read the Bible over and over again. And sometimes we seem to be really unfair, I think, toward the disciples. We look at the things they do and the things they say, and we act like we would never do anything like that. How could they say that? How could they do that? How could they feel like that? Don't they get it? I wouldn't have never done that. But I wonder what we would have really been like if we had been there. I think it would have been just like this. And we can all imagine, I think, the kind of tension that they are feeling in this moment. They are hearing from his own lips that he is going somewhere, and he is going somewhere without them. In fact, he's going somewhere to prepare a place for them, and he is going somewhere that they cannot go right then, and he's going to come back and get them. Imagine how that would provoke fear in your heart as well. Even imagine as a child, if your parent or someone close to you said these words to you, someone who's always been, said it definitively, "I'm not just going to the store, I'm going away. And I don't want you to be troubled, because I know that when this happens, you will be tempted to be troubled." Well, that brings us up here to verses 7 through 15, which we're going to focus on this morning. What we want to see as we prepare our hearts, you see, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, but we want to prepare our hearts for this by noticing three big things that Jesus wanted for his disciples. Maybe even a better way to put this is three realities that Jesus would enable them to live in by his grace. I think these are three realities that they're not earth-shattering. It's not some kind of rocket science. It's a good reminder for us. It will help reorient our hearts as we come to this table and celebrate together the death of our Savior. But to think together about what Jesus directs his disciples to do and to be in this moment when they're tempted to be troubled. Let's read first verses 7 through 9. He says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What an arresting statement at the very beginning of verse 7. Keep in mind all that you have read and know of the disciples, of their love for Jesus, his love for them. His constant patience in walking with them, their desire, surely their desire to please him and to know him. And here comes this arresting statement as they are concerned about where he's going and when he'll be back and how they're going to know the way and how will everything be okay? Are we not going to be troubled? This arresting statement to them, "If you had known me, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also." What a striking thing to say to these disciples. An arresting moment. I wonder what they felt the moment that they heard that. "If you had known me, I do know you. I've walked with you. I've been with you. You've done amazing things in my life. I do know you." And here Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would know the Father also." What's Jesus getting at? What does he mean? Of course, the disciples know him. They're learning, though. They're learning along the way a fuller sense of what Jesus' real mission was. They are coming to know him more and more, just like you and I. And in this moment, Jesus knows their hearts. He hears their words, and he sees that they're wrestling to really embrace what he's saying to them, to really continue in their faith in him. It's as if Jesus is saying, "The way you are talking right now, the way you are thinking, it's almost like you don't know me. If you had known me, you would know the Father also. Of course, they do know him, but they're struggling. It's as though they're acting as though Jesus is merely a teacher of the Father. They desperately want to know the covenant God that has adopted them and has given them this Savior. They want to know him, but it's almost as though there's still a kind of disconnect for them. That Jesus is simply a kind of ambassador. He's like somebody that's just been sent to deliver a message and tell them about the Father, and that's sort of the end. And so rather than him going away, they begin thinking, why don't you just show us the Father? That'd be enough for us. That's what we really want. Would you do that for us, Jesus? Would you show us the Father? Jesus says to them, have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm not disconnected from the Father. I'm not here just to talk about the Father, teach you about the Father. We are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What enormous, enormous comfort should that bring to us as Christians today? People who have been awakened to know the need of knowing God. We look all around and we see so many people with so many different takes on who God is. So many different ways that they say they can know him. And yet in every person there's this kind of design that God has made to know him. And people are groping around and failing to find him. What a comfort it is for us to know that Jesus is the one that we look to if we want to see the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you are a Christian, you know the God of the universe. You don't just know his lower level ambassador who's been sent to deliver a message. He is so much more than that. You know, every government, certainly every powerful government in our world has a kind of system of leadership. There is one great leader at the top, and then there are others that are the ambassadors. They're the messengers. They're the envoys that go out and do that leader's business throughout the world. Often they are called ambassadors. But I was really interested and intrigued to learn that there is actually a position that I had never heard of before, and it's an amazing position. Can you imagine if in our country you had been named Ambassador Extraordinary? That's the title. And there are people in all across the world, in all these different governments, there are people who are recognized as the Ambassador Extraordinary, or to put a more fancy word on it, the Plenipotentiary. Can you imagine having that on your business card, that you hand that out on an airplane as you're meeting people? I am the Plenipotentiary of the United States. What in the world does that mean? That word is really helpful to us as we think about what Jesus is conveying to his disciples, what we are coming to embrace more and more as we think about Jesus, that he is not just an ambassador, he's not just an envoy, he's not just been a messenger sent. He is the plenipotentiary. He is the ambassador extraordinary. Plenipotentiary, the two Latin words that fit together, pleni or plenus, which means full. And potentiary, you can hear it, potent, mean power. This is exactly what Jesus is saying about himself. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. John 10:30, Jesus says it this way, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me and placed them in my hand. You get the picture almost of Jesus' sheep are inside his hand and wrapped around the outside of his hands, or God the Father's hands. They are sealed together. They are one. They are holding them. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is what we need. This is what we need in our lives. We need a renewed sense of the full power of the one who's redeemed us. In all of our fear and worry, in all of our anxiety, in our troubles and trials and temptations, this is what we need. This is the answer. to see that our Jesus is not just a figure who died and stayed dead. He's not even just a figure that came like another prophet or another man or a guru or teacher. He came and taught us some good things and wrote them down in a book, and we read those, and that's really great, but he's really nowhere to be found. But rather that our Lord, our Redeemer, is the plenipotentiary. He is the full power. He and the Father are one. They are unified in some kind of mystery by divine bonds that link them together, something that I don't know we'll ever understand. Even in eternity to come, I don't know that any of us will look upon the Trinity and get it. We'll just keep looking. And we'll keep praising God for sending us Jesus, who was not an ordinary man. He was not a teacher. He was the ambassador extraordinary. But this is what we need. I find these words that Jesus uses in verse 9 so startling, encouraging, sobering in my own Christian life. Verse 9, hear these words again. Jesus said to Philip, when Philip says, "Lord, if you just show us the Father, that'll be good enough. Could you just do that for us?" Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you?" Can you hear it? Knowing Jesus, knowing his love and his mercy for his disciples, I don't get the sense from this passage or others when similar things are said that there's a crooked finger in their face and there's the scowl across his brow. How long have I been with you and you still don't know? I don't sense that that's what's happening. I think there's a real compassion, though. I think there's a real truth to the fact that it's, guys, how long? How long have I been with you and walking with you? And you say to me, show us the Father. What do you think I've been doing all this time? I've been showing you the Father. And that gives me a real pause in my own Christian life, and maybe for you too. I read that and sometimes I just stop for a minute and I just wonder before the Lord, oh, what if I had been the 13th disciple? What if I had been that 13th straggler, that runt, you know, the runt of runts at the end of the line, and there I am? What would Jesus be saying to me? Rush, how long? How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been reading my word? How long have I been with you, showing you grace upon grace upon grace, and revealing by my Spirit these things to you in the pages of the Scriptures? How long? I wonder how many times he would have to say that to me when he finds me. I come to him talking about the conflict in my home, and he senses in my heart my reluctance to quickly make peace. How long? How long? How long have you been with me? When we're walking along, or flying in a plane, or at the grocery together, all of us disciples, just the 13 of us, and here's this open door for the gospel. You know, as I'm checking out, and Judas is getting the money out of the money bag, and you know, we're buying our bread and our juice or our wine, and I totally miss it. I don't say anything to that poor, perhaps unbelieving person at the register. And we get out in the parking lot, and I just wonder if he turns me around and he says, "How long? How long have I been with you?" And you don't see it. You don't see what we've been doing here. When Judas is getting that money out at the register and he starts to complain a little bit because there's not enough. Why do you think there's not enough? And Judas has been taking it and feeding himself off of it and sticking it in his own secret, you know, bank account. He says that, and my heart is struck with fear. Judas said there's not enough money. How are we going to make it? How are we going to eat? And I'm overwhelmed, and I'm scheming out. I could get another job, I guess. I guess I could fish, and then maybe I could come down here and work the register and make a little more money for us. I hear Jesus saying it again. How long? How long have I been with you? Even those moments that Jesus, as he does so often in my heart, and I know that he does it in your heart too, God, give me more. He speaks those words of comfort in my moments of guilt or my moment of trial and suffering or temptation. The comfort where he reminds me of his grace and his mercy for me. And yet I'm so quick to doubt. I'm so slow to trust. How many times would he say that to us? Have I been so long with you, and yet you don't know? But I need the same thing, so do you. The same thing these disciples needed. They're no different than us. You could have been the 13th. There's no difference. We need exactly what he gives to them. We need this big truth. Here it is. Write it down. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you want to know the sovereign ruler, creator, and redeemer of the universe, look no further than to Jesus himself. Where are we going to go in our trial, in our trouble, in our temptation, in our failure, in our continuing sin and need of grace and forgiveness and change? Where are we going to go? Where will we look? Sometimes I have the same thing that I think many people have, this sense that Jesus is good, but maybe he's not quite enough. If I could just see the Father, he's the one I can't see, and now I can't see Jesus. I can't see his Spirit. If I could just see something, that would make it better for me. But look at all that we have in Scripture. God says over and over again, you can see me. You see me in the person of my Son. You see in everything that's been recorded for you. You have a sufficient Bible. How long does it take you to get through your Bible? Read, see me, meditate. Listen to these words in Hebrews 1:1-4, and then we're going to move on to verse 10. Powerful words, such great words about our Savior. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, the ambassador extraordinary, through whom also he made the world. And he is, catch it, memorize it, meditate upon it, underline it. If you do that in your Bible, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The name Son. He is the great, glorious Son of God, the radiance of God the Father. If you have seen him, you have seen the Father. Don't ever let anybody tempt you to feel bad for being a Christian. As though you believe in just some carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago. He lived in poverty and he died as a criminal. And everybody says he's still dead, but you know better than that. Don't ever let anybody tempt you to feel that way. We should be the most energized and motivated people on earth. This is our God. This is our Redeemer. So I hope you've caught it here. If not, here it is. This is first. This is really what Jesus intends to work in the hearts of his disciples. These disciples recorded here, and you and I, that we would know him. And by knowing him, really knowing him, we would know the Father. But this is second. This is second. Not just to know him, but to do something that comes inside of knowing him. Something comes along with it. They're so tied together, you can't do one without the other. And it's this. To believe him. To believe him. Not just to know some things about him and then to believe a little, but to really know him and really believe in him. Believe in him with a kind of energized dependence, a kind of prayerful trust in which we've thrown everything that we are at his feet. We've placed everything upon him. All of our hopes and all of our dreams are riding upon him. To believe in him, that's second. Listen to this, verses 10 and 11. Another arresting statement. Jesus seems to be jarring his disciples awake. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? How long? How long have I been with you? And you say something to me like, show us the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Can you imagine hearing that as the disciples after all of this time? As if it wasn't enough to hear those jarring words, if you had known me, then to be followed with, do you not believe? Do you not believe me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, he wanted his disciples to acknowledge with full trust and full persuasion that he and the Father were one, that he was in the Father, that this great covenant God, which they learned about all growing up because of their past Judaism and all of their training and family heritage, the one that the nation of Israel was to be looking to as their ultimate redeemer with a redemptive plan. He was going to save them, and he called them to be his people. That this God, this Yahweh, he wanted them to fully acknowledge that the one they had been looking for had sent his Son, who was in him, and he in him. He wanted them to really understand this. Here's a couple of things that he means when he gets at this issue of being in the Father and the Father being in him. First, notice his position and his place. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe me, my position and my place, I am in him. We are bound by those divine bonds. We cannot be separated. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the extraordinary one. I am the greatest. But also notice this too. Not just his position and place, but also his power to work. As God's perfect ambassador. He says in verse 10, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves. If you're taking notes, these are two big things that we should think about a lot as Christians. That we should be meditating on when we go to God's word. Two big points we want to be looking for, underlining, circling. The words and the works. These are two of the big ways that God revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus, by his words and by his works. The Father is the one who powerfully completed his works through Jesus. And he did so accompanying them with truth and words. As we read through our Bibles, it would be very helpful to us if we would make this our habit. To read with such attention to detail that we notice these are the life-giving words. These are the life-giving works. And to treasure them, just as Mary did, treasure them in our hearts so that we might know him and we might believe him. You know, the very best teachers, I'm sure you know this and you've experienced it in the time that you have been under various teachers or bosses. The very best of bosses and teachers are those who don't only give you words, but they also give you works. They don't just tell you how something works. They show it. They display it. They can actually teach you, not just by saying things, but showing you. They put on display. You know, as a pastor, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to be a better pastor. And the best mentors that I've ever had are those who didn't just tell me things from the book or tell me what I should do, but they actually took me by the hand and they walked with me and they brought me in and they showed me what was going on. They showed me how the truth played out. This is Jesus' work as the teacher of teachers, the Lord of lords, King of kings, the shepherd of all shepherds. This is what he does. He gives you words and he shows you the works. He does it all. This is an amazing thing for us. In fact, God has given us such a wealth of truth recorded in the words and works that are in Scripture. That we can go there and have plenty to meditate upon. That's why he's given us his word, isn't it? He wants us to know his words. He wants us to know his works. We have all that we need. Even listen to what's going to come up at the end, if we ever get there, at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 21, verse 25. John says this, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And yet he has given us everything that we need. All of the words and all of the works. We don't need any others. We don't need anyone else to come tell us something else about Jesus or to give us something new. How many books have you seen on the shelf lately that are all about the secrets? A secret way to do this, a secret way to be a Christian. Here are the secrets and the new things you never heard about Jesus. Come to really know him. No. We have everything right here. And that leads us to a really foundational truth, an application that I think all of us, myself included, is something we'll wrestle with until we see him face to face. It's very simply this. We need to learn to take him at his word and take him at his works. We need to make his words and his works paramount in our minds. If you want to understand your life, who should you ask? What should you look at? You should look at Jesus' works and hear his words and meditate upon them, memorize them, believe them. That's what Jesus is after. Believe in him. When we believe in him in this way, looking at his words and his works, something happens to us. It's what he was doing in his disciples over time. He's doing it in us. We become more and more assured of his ability to bring us to the Father. More and more assured of his ability to care for us. If you fall out of the habit of reading your Bible well, which is the resource, the primary resource of God to tell us these things. If you fall out of that or just leave it on the nightstand and get out of the habit of reading, really reading meditatively, you know what will immediately drop? Is your assurance. You will become less and less sure that Jesus is really helping you. You will become less and less sure that you know how to handle life or what to do in certain situations. We need this word. We need to consume it and eat it. If you do nothing else in your life, read God's word and read it this way. Words and works. And this is last before we come and celebrate this table together. We're praying that God would prepare our hearts. We want to know him. We want to believe in him. And then this is last. To obey him. And by obeying him, glorify this covenant God who has been so gracious to us. To obey him, very important. Verses 12 through 15, John says this. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, as we've just been reading about, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do." Now, we had to take just a moment. We need more time to talk about that. But I think a simple, basic answer to what this means, big question here, what do you mean, do greater works than Jesus? Is there something else? We're going to trump him when he's gone, and the Christians are all going to be doing better things than Jesus ever did. People forget about Jesus. Jesus never did anything like that. No, of course not. Are we going to raise people from the dead? Are we going to heal people of their diseases? Have you done that lately? Are we going to do works that we even know Jesus did all the way back in eternity past to create the world? Of course not. Are we going to give our lives as a ransom for sin and to redeem God's people? Of course not. It simply cannot mean that you and I are going to do greater kinds of things than Jesus ever did, but to do them to a greater extent. Jesus goes to the Father. He sends back the Holy Spirit who is going to empower us and lead us into all truth and send us out as a great army into the world. Jesus' ministry was really reserved to the nation of Israel right there. He's reaching out to the Jews. It's not until after his death and resurrection that the Apostle Paul springs up among others, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. And the gospel goes to all around the world, to all of the nations. These are the works that we're going to do that were greater. Greater in extent, because I go to the Father. And listen to this, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A couple of things before we come to a close, I think we see in these last verses. What is Jesus working at in the hearts and lives of his disciples? And we see him working these in us too. is an excited hope, number one. Jesus is instilling in his disciples a hope, an energy, an excitement about what was going to happen when he went away. When he went away, they were going to receive a kind of heavenly power brought to them in the person of the Holy Spirit who would live inside of them. And that Holy Spirit, he would propel them out to make him known, to make see other people come to know him and to believe in him and to obey him, to fulfill the great commission that we read at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This excited hope he's instilling in them. You will do greater works than these. But then number two also, a prayerful dependence. Can you remember those? An excited hope and a prayerful dependence. What if we were to meditate on those two things this week? What if we were to look to our Bibles as we look at those words and works and even asking God, God, give me an excited hope. Renew my hope and my energy to serve you and to love you and to make you known. I don't want to be afraid of people anymore. I want to go make you known. Help me to love my brothers and sisters and to grow together. And help me to have a real dependence upon you. That's what he says in verse 13. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, here's the obvious objection. You're maybe thinking it in your own heart and mind. Wow, what does that mean? Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Some people will try to use that against us. Well, you should be able to ask God to do anything, and he'll do it. That's what he says, isn't it? He says you have to do that. Eradicate world poverty. God, eradicate world poverty. Done. That's the way it should work, and if not, then you must not be a Christian. You know, or God is not the true God. What does this really mean? Let's just have a couple of answers to help us, and then we're going to come to a close and ask God to really bless our time as we think about these things, taking the Lord's Supper. A couple answers. Notice one thing that he says right at the beginning of verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name. One of the things I love about our church is that we have fallen under this kind of mantra that our God is sovereign, wise, and good. And that's what is meant by in my name. According to my sovereign, wise goodness. Whatever you ask in my name, according to my good intentions and purposes in the world, I will do. Okay, so that's number one. What does this mean? You can ask anything according to God's purposes and plans, and it will be done for you. And that's exactly what we should be asking. We should be trying to learn as much as we can what are the purposes of God in this world and asking him for those. Praying. It's a divine means that he has ordained to bring about his will, the prayers of his people. Fervently praying for this. But notice this also. A second answer to that big question. Well, yes, anything and it happens? Not exactly. Number two. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's similar to what we just said. His sovereign, wise goodness. But what is the real purpose of our prayers? What should we be asking for? Things that we have full confidence because of what he's revealed to us in his words and in his works will glorify the Father. You can ask anything that you want according to God's sovereign, wise goodness, all directed toward the glory of God the Father in this world, and you have a promise. It will be done. That's the confidence that we have in prayer. Not that we can just figure out something and God's going to weigh it out. Maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. All according to what he's planning here. This is how we pray. But I want you to see as we come to a quick close here, this last part. This is the part that gets at the heart of our third point, this important work of obeying him. Knowing him, believing in him, and obeying in him. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love me, you will keep my commands. That's a third startling statement here. If you love me. Hasn't he done that already? If you knew me, if you believed in me, and now, if you love me, you will obey my commands. In just another chapter, almost exactly to the verse in John 15, 14, we'll hear Jesus repeat something very similar. He will tell his disciples, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And I think that is a strange approach to friendship. I've never had a friend like that. Right? That is unique. I mean, can you imagine next Sunday at a Super Bowl party, there's somebody new there and you start chit-chatting and kind of get along and, hey, I think we could really be friends. I would love that. But I've got to tell you, I have one condition. You have to do everything that I say to do. And if you don't, you're not my friend. You don't really love me. But Jesus is an abnormal, extraordinary friend. None of us are going to do that, right? We don't have the power to do that. We are not sovereign, wise, and good. But he is, and he can. If you love me, you will do what I command you. These are the three big things that Jesus clearly wants for his disciples, and we are his disciples. He wants us to know him, really know him. He wants us to believe in him with a kind of dependence that we've never had another time in our lives, something that he's empowering us to do, depend upon him prayerfully in every way. And then finally, he has every intention of working by his grace in us to cause us to obey him, to do exactly what he says, and to show our love for him. You see how all that comes together? This is what it means to be a Christian. If you're lacking any of them, there's a big question of whether you are in him or not. You can't know him and not believe in him and not obey him. And say, I'm a Christian. I know God. I don't do what he says. Of course not. And I don't believe much of what's in the Bible. But I know him. You don't. You can't believe in him without knowing him. That doesn't make any sense. And you certainly can't love him without obeying him. It's exactly what he has laid out in this friendship. But there's no friendship like this. There's no one else more worthy. There's no one else that gives us more joy in obeying them. To show our love and to walk in his love. That's what this table is about. That's why Jesus died and rose again for you. So that you would have, by grace alone, these three qualities in your life. Things that make you who God created you and predestined you to be. We want to embrace them. We want to embrace them as we come to this table together. We think about the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for us. Great opportunity for us to examine our hearts. God, help me know you. Help me to believe in you. I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling. Help me obey you. Use this Lord's Supper to enliven me, to energize me, to obey you, to show my love for you. That's our prayer. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll have this great time together that we can examine our hearts and lay our hearts before the Lord, thank him for what he's done, and to ask him to propel us into our world for his glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We need no other word. We don't need you to say anything else to us. You have said it all. We don't need you to do anything else for us. You have done it all. We need to abide in you. Trust in you, know you, believe you, obey you. Help us as we come to this table to celebrate and to proclaim the death of our Lord until he comes again. We do pray that this would prove to be a powerful means of your grace. This resource, this provision that you've given us in the Lord's Supper. Do your work in us. Change us. For those who need to come to you in the way we're talking about today, I pray that you would guide them, lead them, draw them to yourself, and that we might be able to care for them and love them, point the way to Christ, and then walk it out until you come again or until we go to you. Thank you again for your grace upon grace for people like us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we take a